This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
First Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 51, Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain."
Amen. Good morning. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year almost. I know we've got some families sick, some other families out with travel, but it's good to see those of you who are here in the house of the Lord. Before I get to the text, you know I love to laugh, and I love to see other people laugh, and I've always believed that a sense of humor is a gift from God. Amen? God has one as well. The psalmist says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." There it is. I know the context there is that he laughs at puny men who threaten to take over the universe. Nonetheless, God has a sense of humor. It's a wonderful gift from God. So here are just a few things recently I enjoyed a laugh over. I saw this picture. I was driving away from the Y. On the back of a minivan, a young man driving it, and it says, "I used to be cool." I'd never seen that before, so I looked it up, and apparently there's another version of that sticker. It says, "I used to be cool, now I just argue with miniature versions of myself." Here are some other things I laughed at, some favorite holiday tweets I saw recently. Here's one: "The children were nestled all snug in their beds until they had to go to the bathroom, get a drink, show me they can whistle, and ask me if birds have teeth." Number two, this guy says, "For some reason, there are ants all over my Christmas tree, from the presents at the bottom all the way up to the McRib tree topper." Number three, worst things parents do on Home Alone. Number three, never punish Buzz. That's for real. Number two, forget one of their kids. But number one, try to make everyone drink milk with pizza. Okay, how about this one? "Nothing like opening Christmas gifts to remind you that the people you're closest to in the world know absolutely nothing about you." And finally, some of you can relate to this, probably my kids. "The older you get, the more holidays become about keeping your father off a ladder." All right, so well, let's move on to the text. 1 Corinthians 15:58. It is the last Sunday of 2019, and those of you who have been here more than a week know that my custom is to preach on the very last Sunday of the year a sermon. It's kind of a topical sermon based on some things that I learned during the previous year that I happened to write down in my journal. And so I want to share some of those things. But I want to combine that theme with a look at this last verse in 1 Corinthians 15 because I think it's appropriate. It is a verse that lends itself to looking back or going forward, whichever way you want to look at it. Paul starts with "therefore," which always prompts the question, right? What's the question when you see "therefore"? Right, what is the "therefore" there for? Remember, Paul has spent 57 verses in this chapter. Just a reminder, before Christmas, we talked about this. Before December 1st, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15 for about 6 weeks because it's so packed full. But he spent 57 verses building a case for what? The resurrection of the dead. Not just Christ's resurrection of the dead, but the resurrection of the dead, that God's plan has always been to resurrect the dead. Some to eternal life, those who've believed on Christ, and some to eternal punishment, those who've rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we saw that in Christ being the first fruits of all who belong to him and will be raised forever. I like John Piper's quote here. He said, Jesus took our nature in Bethlehem to die our death in Jerusalem that we might be fearless in our city. Huh. That's an interesting thought. I mean, we'd probably go in a different direction if we just said, you know, Jesus took our nature in Bethlehem to die our death in Jerusalem so that we might live forever. Yeah, that's true. But there's something between now and then that we can do, and that is be fearless in our city. Not fearless to antagonize people. Not fearless to be jerks or be selfish or self-centered, but fearless to be Christians. Fearless to be the gospel. Fearless to be the church. We'll get to that, more of that in a second. The truth is, saints, we can do verse 58, therefore be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work in the Lord is not in vain. We can do 58 because 51 through 57 is true. Right? Especially 56, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, but, in 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not who will give us the victory, who gives us the victory now. We have it now. I need to remind myself of that every day, that I'm not defeated. I'm victorious in Christ. So what does it mean to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Well, let's break it down. Steadfast means to move forward by His grace to do the next thing. Somebody who's steadfast in what they're doing isn't easily deterred. They keep moving, right? If you're steadfast in your job, means you show up on time and you work hard from whistle to whistle. Remember, I worked in the factory in college, back in home in Winston-Salem, and when the whistle blew in the morning, there was literally a factory whistle that blew. Mr. Russell Booz, our foreman, would say to the guy sitting in the break room, "That won't no train whistle." Translated in English, you can understand, that wasn't a train whistle. But he always said, "That won't no train whistle." In other words, guys, get to work, right? We are steadfast as a husband if we stay in the marriage. Not just stay in it and survive it, but stay in it and thrive in it as a wife or a husband or a child in the family. Steadfast in supporting your parents and loving them and praying for them. If you're steadfast as a follower of Jesus, what does it mean? You don't quit on Him. You stay on the path. You're steadfast. Not only that, but we are immovable. Something is immovable if it has a foundation that is not able to be changed. Who is immovable on the planet except for followers of Jesus Christ? We alone, as followers of Jesus, stand on a foundation that will never move. The rock doesn't move. And because we are in the rock, and because the rock is in us, the rock being Christ, we also can be and are immovable in Christ. For the mountains, Isaiah said, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. There it is. The immovable love and compassion of the Lord towards us means we also can be immovable and steadfast in our compassion for the Lord and for His people. Finally, what does it mean to always abounding in the work of the Lord? What is it? Something is abounding. If something's abounding, means what? There's an overflow. There's a bunch of it. It's an abundance. The same word is an abundance. Some of you might feel like you're abounding in dirty diapers right now, or you're abounding in sleep depravity, or you're abounding in sorrow because of a loss, or you're abounding in sickness. Some are at home right now because they're abounding in that. But this too shall pass. But in Christ, we're called to abound in the work of the Lord. He said, do these things. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Be abundant in your work in the Lord. Overflow. And you know, in Christ, we are called to abound in the work, and we know that will include dirty diapers. It will include short nights and long days, and sometimes it will include failing health. For all of us, eventually, it will include failing health and death. And it will include occasional heartbreaks and sorrows that last more than a night. But nothing done in the Lord is ever wasted. And that's why he says, you know, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. How many of you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain? In other words, nothing you do, Carlene raised her hand. Thank you, Carlene. Nothing you do in the Lord is ever wasted. Again, we've talked about this before. Somebody goes to the mission field and 2 weeks after they get there, they're murdered. They're martyred for Christ. Is that wasted? Was Jim Elliott's death to the Aka Indians in 1956, I believe it was that wasted? No. Millions of people now know Jesus better because of Jim Elliott. Nothing you do, nothing we do in the Lord eludes his notice. So with that in mind, let me share a few things that the Lord taught me in this year as a way of encouraging you to be in your own journey of being steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And this is not difficult or deep. This is pretty simple stuff. I'm a simple guy. But here's some things that I learned. First, God calls us to co-labor. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You're in 1 Corinthians, so just flip over a page to chapter 2. And look at verses 12 and 13. This is Paul, of course, writing to the church in Corinth. And he says this, "When I came to Troas," that's a city, "when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." This was a passage that literally leapt off the page to me as I read it on January 4th. Of this year, of 2019. And I wrote in my journal, Paul didn't stay in Troas because Titus wasn't there. Is this, I said, an argument that ministry should mostly be done with others? Now, certainly, there are times when you're, you know, on a bus, you're next to somebody you don't know, or on a plane, or you're at the water cooler at your work, and it's just you and Bob there, and Bob doesn't know Jesus, or Bob's going through a divorce, or whatever the case might be, and he does know Jesus, and he needs to be encouraged. And you minister, you don't have to call somebody over and say, "I can't minister to Bob by myself." No, that's not what I mean here. But isn't it interesting that Paul, who was not afraid of anything, and who stared down emperors and kings and rulers and authorities and scribes and Pharisees, didn't matter who it was, he was going to tell them the truth about Jesus. But here he says, I didn't stay there because Titus wasn't there. And I just wrote that, you know, maybe ministry should be done with others most of the time. Or Paul wanted a companion to encourage him and bring him joy in the hard work of ministry. Because in the first part of the chapter, this is all from my journal, he tells the church in Corinth that he didn't make another painful visit to the church there because, look at chapter 2, verse 2, same chapter. "If I cause you pain, who's there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained?" I love that, right? So if I come and I say something to you that's hard, it's true, it's the gospel, but it causes you pain and you get upset and you react against me, who's going to encourage me except the one whom I just caused pain? You're probably not going to turn around and encourage me. And so Paul was saying, you know, even I, the Apostle Paul, the lion of the gospel, even I need to be encouraged by a companion. That's what I got from that passage. But I thought about people in the Bible who were discouraged. Elijah was so discouraged in his ministry as a prophet that what? He wanted to die. He told God, just take me out. All right? He was so discouraged, he did not want to live anymore. And in fact, he thought he was the only one. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, and even I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." God told him, "That's not true, Elijah. There were 7,000 in Israel who've not yet bowed the knee to Baal." In other words, he told Elijah, "You're not alone." And saints, we're never alone. But you know what he also did for Elijah? You know your Bible. He gave him Elisha. We're never alone, but we also must seek out others, calling them alongside as Paul did, as Jesus did. Jesus could have done it all by himself. But the process of discipleship, and we'll talk more about that in a moment, is the way God chose to use his son to win the world through discipleship, calling alongside of yourself, as Paul did, numerous people that he walked with and taught, and then as he did with his own son, Jesus. In fact, I've talked to the elders about this, I'm praying about doing, after we finish 1 Corinthians, doing the book of Philemon. I love that little book, but what a wonderful story about the gospel and the importance of men being free, men and women being free in Christ and free from slavery as well. But it's a wonderful story of discipleship. Paul comes alongside Onesimus, and then he, with his letter, he comes alongside Philemon to disciple him and to encourage him in the Lord in an interesting letter. And then maybe after that, we'll go back to a gospel. Second thing was I wrote down was, why so fearful? This was from Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 15. Let's flip over to the right to Hebrews, and let's look at that passage together. Hebrews chapter 2, if anybody was using John Piper's devotional through Advent, you saw this. In fact, I'm going to quote from him in a moment. But Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, "This, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Christ himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." John Piper wrote in his commentary, "If the greatest threat to my joy is gone, then why should I fret over the little things? How can anyone say, well, I'm not afraid to die, but I'm afraid to lose my job? If death is no longer a fear, we're free, really free. Free to take any risk under the sun for Christ and for love. No more bondage to anxiety. If the Son has set you free, you shall be free indeed." And that last sentence is John 8:36, if you're looking for a reference. If the Son has set you free, has he? Everybody said? Yes. Some of you said yes. Then you are free indeed. Free from anxiety. It doesn't mean we don't battle with it any longer, but we battle ourselves back into joy through reminding ourselves that he conquered the one who held us in bondage to death. He overcame the devil on our behalf. He destroyed his grip. Then one of the best books I read this year and then took two young men through is this one by David Mathis, and I've mentioned it before in a sermon, but I just want to circle back to it. David Mathis wrote this book, Habits of Grace, and talked about various means of grace or practices and habits of Christians that will sweeten our walk with the Lord and help us to be more intimate with him or know him better and know his mind better. We have the mind of Christ, but it's a process of learning to think in the mind of Christ. And these habits of grace will help us to do that. But the author issues a caution right up front that I thought was worth putting on the screen. The grace of God is gloriously beyond our skill and technique. It's not a model. It's not a formula you follow, and therefore you get the grace of God. No, the means of grace are not about earning God's favor, twisting his arm, controlling his blessing, but readying ourselves for consistent saturation in the role of his tides. I like that. Readying ourselves for consistent saturation in the role of his tide. In other words, when things are good and when things are bad, when things are up and when things are down, when we're feeling great, when we're feeling lousy, when we're sick, when we're poor, when we're rich, when we're healthy, doesn't matter. The means of grace are ways of walking through what God has called us to walk through for his glory. I appreciate Mathis' clear writing style. It's a very accessible book. It's not pretentious in any way. And I love the fact that he quotes wonderful quotes and from people that I really love. You know, I love John Piper, and he said this in the book, "The essence..." Listen to this quote. This is good. Piper said one time, he said, "Books don't change your life. Sentences change your life." Right? And he said this sentence, "The essence of the Christian life is learning to fight for joy in a way that does not replace grace." Think about that. The essence of the Christian life is learning to fight for joy. In other words, when you are down in the dumps, you're melancholic because of your job, because of your marriage, because of your kids, because of your neighbors, because you're just a melancholy person, then Piper says, no, we need to learn to fight for joy, but not in a way that replaces grace. Some people fight for joy by drowning their sorrows with alcohol or with drugs or with entertainment or with one TV show after another. That's trying to replace the grace of God with the things of this world, and it won't work. At least it won't work for more than a few minutes or an hour or two, and then you're right back to where you were. I like that sentence, and that's in that book. Donald Whitney says this, one of the costs, this is another profound sentence as you're looking at your phones, one of the costs of technological advancement is a greater temptation to avoid quietness. And so he says we need to realize the addiction we have to noise. You know, we get uncomfortable, don't we, when we're standing up here this morning and Vic says, all right, now it's time to praise the Lord, and there's quietness. There's music playing in the background, and that probably saves some of our some of our minds from being completely lost. But what, you know, nobody says anything for like 10 seconds, and we're going, all right, come on, let's get on with the program. At least that's what I'm thinking. You know, let's move on. But look, it's not just on Sunday morning and in that moment when we're waiting for somebody to speak something out to the Lord of praise. It's all through the day. It's hard for me to ride in the car without having something to listen to. And that, not that it's always wrong, but we need moments of quietness. And sometimes technological advancements keep us from ever sitting and contemplating life. You know, and thinking about where am I and what do I need to do next. I'm preaching to myself here. That's why this sentence jumped out at me and slapped me across the face. I took these pictures on Christmas Day, and I thought they were a picture of technological advancement, but not to replace quietness. So here's Judah with four grandchildren draped on him. Now, I don't know what they're looking on his phone. But if Judah did not have his phone, those kids would still be draped on him. And here's Cana, and she's reading to Liza. And again, two of the grandsons are engrossed with whatever Judah's got in his lap there. Okay, finally, I think this is the last one. Yes, last point. SMART goals. I don't know when or where I heard this acronym, but I wanted to share it with you because I think it's an important thing. As we stand on the threshold of another year, another decade, maybe have some goals for yourself, right? It encourages, this thing I read about encourages setting goals, which is not an unspiritual thing. Does everybody understand that it's not unspiritual to have goals? Right? I mean, you have goals for yourself all the time. You have a goal of getting up in time to go to work every morning, don't you? Right? And it's so ingrained in you that it becomes a habit, and a habit doesn't require discipline. Anything that is a habit doesn't require discipline because you do it. Your muscle memory, your brain memory, everything about you gets yourself out of bed so you can go to work. You know, what if you had such a discipline of reading Scripture every morning at the same time that it didn't force you to have discipline anymore to do it? It just became a habit, and a habit doesn't require discipline. Well, this is what I'm talking about. What are some goals we can all set for ourselves as we look at another year moving forward? We are free in Christ to set goals in Christ, but we're not free to be enslaved by our own goals. So just remember that. You're setting goals in Christ, but you don't become a slave to the goal. We are servants of Christ, not to our own goals. But if you set the right goal, Christ will give you the ability to follow that through to the end, right? What is that verse in Psalms? He delights in the Lord. If you delight yourself in the Lord, he will what? Give you the desires of your heart. And what that literally means is, as I delight myself in the Lord, he doesn't just bring me new cars and new houses and new, you know, M&M bags of peanut M&Ms. He changes my desires. And I wish he would change my desire for peanut M&Ms, especially this time of the year when they're plentiful in our house. So let's talk about these goals. That's an acronym. SMART is an acronym. The first word is specific. God, I like the GASP. Remember GASP? God answers specific prayers. Right? What if your child prays, your four-year-old prays, you know, God, help me today to be good. Well, that's fine for a four-year-old. But what if you're 30 years old and you're still praying every morning, God, help me to be good? That's a childish prayer. It's not a specific prayer, and God answers specific prayers. Well, God also gives us, he calls us to set specific goals. For example, a goal to read more of my Bible this year. That's not specific. Maybe you read 2 chapters last year, and that just means you have to read 3 chapters this year, right? That's not specific enough. What if you said, Lord, I want to go through a plan to read through the Bible this year? I think a lot of us do that on a regular basis. Some of you may have read through the Bible a dozen times or more in your lifetime, or maybe 2 dozen or 3 dozen. This past year, this year in 2019, I decided I'm not going to read through the Bible this year. I'm going to just pick 12 books, and I'm going to go through those 12 books 1 month at a time. So every day, when I'm in Colossians right now, so every day in the month of December, I'm reading a chapter, at least 1 chapter or maybe more of Colossians. So that by the time I finish December, I've read through the book of Colossians, and I've thought about it, I've taken some notes or whatever, a bunch of times. And that's fine, you can do it that way, but what if you set a specific goal to read something in the Bible or to pray in a different way? Some of you used Prayer Mate. Some of you are using the Acts, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication as a way of praying. Some of you have a prayer journal and you write your prayers down, or you write things down that you want to pray for, and that's good. What if you set some goals for this next year to spend a specific amount of time in prayer on a daily or weekly basis, whatever. I'm just throwing some ideas out there. But you understand, specific goals. You're setting specific goals. The M is measurable. We all know what that means. How will you know you reach your goal if you cannot measure it? Again, if you said, all right, this year, 2020, my goal is to become better acquainted with the Bible. Well, how do you measure that at the end of 2020? How do you look back and say, okay, yeah, I knocked that one out of the park, to become better acquainted with the Bible? That's not as measurable as, you know, in the first quarter of the year, I want to memorize the first chapter of Ephesians. I've told you before, I encourage you to memorize passages, chapters, or even whole books of the Bible. And some of you have memorized whole books of the Bible. It would be a great goal to say, all right, in the first quarter, I'm going to memorize Ephesians 1. I know Josh Howard just finished memorizing Psalm 103. Before that, he did the book of James. And I'm bragging on him because, you know, that's a great goal. It's a good thing to memorize a book of the Bible or a chapter or a passage. What if you set that down as a measurable goal? Because at the end of March, you could say, okay, yeah, first quarter's over, and I've got Ephesians 1 in the bank. And by the way, if you're going to memorize a passage of Scripture or a book in the Bible, please talk to me or somebody in here who's done something like that, because what's the guy's name in Durham? Andy Davis? Andy Davis? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Andy Davis wrote a little book about this thick, and you can order it online. In fact, you can get the PDF online. And it's basically how to memorize a book in the Bible so that you will never, ever forget it. So if I'm driving down the road on Mondays, that's the day that I go over Titus, just once a week I go through Titus, I don't even have to think about it. My mind, I'm thinking about what I'm getting ready to do when I get to work, but my tongue is reciting Titus because I used his method, and it puts it in long-term memory, and you won't forget it. And then it feeds your soul once it's in there. Next, attainable. It needs to be attainable. To memorize the entire New Testament in 2020 is not attainable for most normal humans. Bainbridge's, maybe. But most of us are not going to memorize the New Testament in 2020. So aim at the moon and you might hit the stars, right? Or aim at the stars and you might hit the moon. But don't be crazy. Telling everybody at your workplace this year about Jesus is attainable. if you work at a place that has six people in it, or 12, or 20. But if you work at LabCorp, and you say, I'm going to tell everybody in the company about Jesus this year, that's not attainable. To memorize a passage is attainable. To tell someone about Jesus once a week. What if you said, all right, Lord, I want to, as much as possible, I want to bring your name into the conversation with somebody at the Y, at the store, at Aldi, at, you know, at the sports field when I'm watching my kid play soccer, whatever. I want to bring your name into the conversation so I can at least ask them, what do you think about Jesus? Where do you go to church or whatever? At least once a week. Could we do that? Is that attainable? How many think that's attainable? It absolutely is. And you know what? What I found is that when I remember to pray something like that, like, Lord, help me today to see an opportunity in front of me rather than to walk past it or drive past it. Help me to see an opportunity to tell somebody or ask somebody about their faith. He will make it happen. He'll make it happen. Why? Because good news, great joy, today in the city of David, there's born to you a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Good news, great joy, is not just for Christmas. And it's not just, you know, when we really feel confident about what we know about the gospel. Again, we've talked about this. The gospel is simply one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. And you found bread, tell somebody else where you found it. Tell somebody else how you came to know Jesus. The next letter is realistic, and some acronyms will say relevant here, because realistic and attainable are kind of the same thing. But I just wrote a couple things down. To travel to every state in the U.S. this year is probably not realistic for most of us. To take your family on a vacation, I think that's a realistic goal for most people, but I'm surprised, and I'm not talking about anybody here, but I'm surprised when I hear people say, oh yeah, we hadn't been on vacation in like 10 years. What? Why not? And I understand sometimes there are financial reasons why families can't go away for a vacation, but there's staycations or there's camping or things that are a lot less expensive, but that time away, I mean, our year almost revolves around the family vacation. Because it's so important for us to reconnect and to have that time to loosen the bowstring, as it were. I remember Vance Havner, you know, he said, you know, Jesus said to his disciples, come apart with me for a while. Remember Jesus would say that to his disciples? Vance Havner said, if you don't come apart for a while, you will come apart. So you need to invest in vacations. Or hey, what if a realistic goal for you is to go on a short-term mission trip this year? I think sometime in 2020 or maybe 2021, we need to send a team to Bolivia, right? Send some people down to hang out with the Hammetts. I know there's talk about another Mexico trip. I'm going to Moldova in January. There may be another Moldova trip in the summer. I'm not sure about that. But there are usually two or three opportunities every year from this church for mission trips to Colombia, South America with Ariels or whatever, and then others from Feed the Hunger that you can get on, just talk to Scott or Caleb about those. But if you've never been on a short-term mission trip, why not say, Lord, would you make it possible for me this year to do that? And I'd be excited about helping you get there. And finally, time-bound. If you're really going to pay off a debt this year, set a reasonable and realistic time limit, but put a date on it. It's like that first quarter thing. You want to memorize Ephesians 1 by the end of March. Well, pay off your three lowest debts if you have credit card debts and say, all right, by the end of March, I want to have at least two or three of these paid off. Be specific, set a time, and then what you have to do is sacrifice to get there, right? You have to sacrifice to pay down on your house or pay down on other debts. Do whatever it takes then without sin to meet your own deadline. As one man said, plan your work and then work your plan. I set a goal this year, and I really didn't sit down in January and write this down, but it evolved over time. But I set a goal to be more intentional about, in 2019, about discipleship and spending time with a couple of young men in particular, going through some materials with them, spending time with them once a week, praying with them, memorizing scripture with them, and encouraging them. I'm not talking about Iron Man. This was different from Iron Man. This was a different meeting. And I want to do the same thing in 2020, is to meet with some younger men and to disciple them, invest in them, mentor them, and encourage them in their walk with the Lord. And I think that's a smart goal. It's something that is specific. It's measurable. If I said by the end of this year, I want to have these two or three men that I want to meet with ready to take the challenge to someone else. Remember, discipleship is supposed to be multi-generational. 2 Timothy 2:2, there's four generations. Paul said, you know, the things that you've heard from me, Timothy, entrust to faithful men, Timothy, who will also be able to teach others, Timothy. So Paul, Timothy, faithful men, and others whom those faithful men will reach. Well, that's the process of discipleship. What would it look like if 50% of Antioch took the challenge to disciple one person this next year, help them to grow in their faith, meet with them once a week or once a month or whatever, however much time it takes for there to be some true discipleship taking place, and challenging that person you're going to meet with is, hey, by the end of this year, I want you to do the same for someone else. If 100 people in here took the time this year to disciple another 100 people, and then at the end of 2020, those 200 people, the same 100 plus the new 100, turned and discipled 200 others, now you've doubled to 400, and you've seen the graph on that, right? Where would you rather have, you know, $1 million right now on the first day of the month, or would you rather have a penny on January 1st doubled each day for 30 days? What's the answer? Right, because of multiplication, what's it called? Not just multiplication. Exponential, right. Because of exponential growth, I don't remember how much it is at the end of 30 days. Anybody remember that number? How much? 2.2 or 5.6 million? Yeah, yeah. So you get a million on the first day of the month, or you get 2.2 or 5 million, somewhere in there. Somewhere in there. Millions. It's unbelievable. Look, I'm talking about just 100 of you. What if 50 of you did this? What if 20 of you did this? Could we get at least a 10 to do that? To say, in 2020, I'm going to be intentional about discipleship. It was the process that God chose to use through His Son Jesus to reach the world, and it still works. You say, well, I don't know how to do that. Well, come and talk to me. Come and talk to somebody who's done it. And there are lots of people in here who have done that. One of the other elders can tell you. Whom has God, here's a question for you then for 2020, whom has God called you to disciple this year in addition to your own children? Certainly, of course, your children are your first and most important disciples. But beyond that, who's God called you to? Here's another smart goal for each of us this next year, that we would grow in doing 1 Corinthians 15:58, being steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. Are you with me? Let's pray. Let's take a moment and just some of the things you've heard this morning, maybe God spoke to you in particular about one thing. One thing leapt off the page, if you will, as that verse in 2 Corinthians did for me when Paul didn't want to stay in Troas because Titus wasn't there. Paul wanted a companion in the ministry. Something leapt off the page to you today as we've talked. Maybe you wrote it down. Maybe it's just written in your brain right now, in your heart. Would you tell the Lord what that is? Lord, this is what I hear you saying to me. And Lord, here's what I'm wanting to do by your grace about what I heard. Father, we're thankful that we have another day. And Lord willing, we'll have another year to live together, to grow together, to love together as a church and as a family of faith. And Lord, we know that you're the one who builds the church. You will bring in laborers, and you'll send us out to sow seed in the fields and to disciple and to bring into your kingdom, Lord, those whom you've called us to bring. And Lord, we know that all the work is your work, but you use vessels of honor, you call them in Timothy, who will do the work that you've equipped us to do. So Lord, help us to be faithful this year, to set goals that are attainable and that are specific, so that at the end of this year, we can look back and say, wow, look what the Lord did through a simple act of obedience. And to God be the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.